have two readings from God's Word, both from the New Testament. I'd like to read, first of all, from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, reading through verses 5 to 15. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 5. And let us hear the Word of God. Jesus said, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And turning over also, not in the Gospel of Matthew, but I've changed this to the Gospel of Luke. Turning over in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7, and we'll begin reading at verse 36, reading through to the end. Luke 7, from verse 36 to verse 50. "And one of the Pharisees desired him," Jesus, "that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the anointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. And may God bless to us these two readings from his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We read earlier from God's inspired word. I'd like also to read at this time from one of our subordinate standards, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism. And we come today to Lord's Day 51, which consists of one question and answer 126. Looking at the Lord's Prayer, which is the fifth petition? And the answer is given to us, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this morning is indeed the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We find it here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And congregation, if it's important for us to ask for bread, and indeed it is, how else shall we find the physical strength that we need to glorify God and actively pursue our enjoyment of Him? So this is the thing. If it is so important to seek daily bread, I can tell you that it's many times more important that we ask for forgiveness. Only in a forgiven state do we dare come before a holy God. Only in a forgiven state can we embrace the hope of His everlasting favor. Whatever you do, therefore, seek His forgiveness earnestly and with all your heart. Of all the exceedingly great and precious promises of God, none is needed more by us, and none shows greater mercy to us than the promise of Almighty God to forgive us our sins. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I want to take up with you today and briefly answer five questions on the subject of forgiveness. And these may be questions that you have thought about or wondered about for some time yourself. Five questions. Number one, what is needed on the part of the offender? And please note that this is where we're starting this morning, with the offender, the one who has caused the offense. What is needed on the part of the offender in order to be forgiven? Well, he needs five things. First, the offender needs to be convicted of his sin. That is, he needs to know that he has done wrong, and know something of the burden upon his own conscience as a result of his guilt. Let's face it, if the offender doesn't even know that he's done something wrong, or doesn't feel any pangs of conscience, he's not going to do anything about it. Secondly, the offender needs also to confess his sin. He needs to acknowledge it, in other words, to himself, certainly, and particularly to the one whom he has offended, to the one whose forgiveness he's now seeking. Thirdly, the offender needs, moreover, to ask for forgiveness. It's not enough that he acknowledge what it is he's done. He needs to ask very specifically for forgiveness for what he's done. This is a humbling yet indispensable step in repairing the breach that he has caused in the relationship. And fourthly, the offender needs to turn from his sin. Whether this is the third step or the fourth, the point is he needs to do this. He needs to turn from his sin. That's what we call repentance, isn't it? It's turning from sin. No one should ever expect to be forgiven, whether by men or by God Himself, without his turning from sin, without his putting it right behind him. And here now is the other side of that, the fifth point. The offender needs, at least to the degree that he can, to set things right with his victim. If he has robbed him, for instance, he needs to pay the money back, and with interest. It may not be possible in every case to correct the wrong. He may find that he has to live with certain consequences in spite of the fact that he is forgiven. But he must try. He must try whenever it's possible to set things right with anyone and everyone whom he has offended. Zacchaeus is a very shining example of that, isn't he? And really, if our repentance is genuine, how can we not do that? I can tell you I wouldn't think very much of someone's repentance if I saw that he had the opportunity to set right what it is he has done wrong, and yet he didn't even try to do anything about it. Well, briefly stated, here are the five things that are needed if one hopes to be forgiven, whether by God or by men. And none of these things can be left out. It may be true in certain cases that one or another of these may be more prominent than the others, but the fact of the matter is that each and every one is essential. How often we hear people say, if someone has sinned against you, maybe he's taken your money, or he sought to destroy your reputation in some way, whatever it is that this fellow has done, forgive him. Just forgive him. If he hasn't sought your forgiveness, if he hasn't even acknowledged his offense, forgive him anyway. We hear that quite a lot, don't we? Just forgive him anyway. My friend, the plain and simple fact of the matter is that you cannot forgive him. Not really, not fully. Why not? Because he hasn't repented of his sin, that's why not. He hasn't expressed sorrow and regret for the fact that he has sinned. You may determine that you're not going to let yourself become bitter about it, and indeed that's a very good thing on your part, that you never allow yourself to become resentful or bitter as a result of what anyone else has done. But you can't forgive him. You can't remit the offense unless he asks for such remission. You see, and this is what so many people find so difficult to understand. Forgiveness is not just what you do, as if you're the only person involved here. It's what you do as the offended person. It's what you do with and for someone else. He, the offender, has to be a willing participant. He has to put his sin right away in order for you to release him of the guilt that he has caused as a result of that offense. That's such an important part. Now, if he's hesitant to forgive, and many people are, then beg him for it. And really, that's the meaning of, I beg your pardon. We should beg for someone's pardon. Don't let him off the hook, as we say, until he absolves you of all wrongdoing. And this is why it's so important, too, that we seek God's forgiveness. That we pray, forgive us our debts. Lord, forgive us the things that we owe you and have failed to pay you. The fact of the matter is that God won't forgive us, we may be sure of that, if we don't ask him to forgive us. There must be this crying out to God, along with the man in the temple, you remember, have mercy upon me, a sinner, O Lord. Because this is the person who goes home justified. This is the person who goes home clearly declared righteous before Almighty God himself, rather than the other. Number two, what is needed on the part of the one who has been offended in order for him to forgive? So we're switching places here, not thinking so much of the offender now, but of the one who has been offended. What is needed on the part of the one who has been offended in order for him to forgive? Well, of course, he has to have a willingness to forgive, doesn't he? And aren't you glad, believer, that God has made it clear in the gospel that even though men are often unwilling to forgive, God himself is always willing to forgive. God is always ready and willing to forgive. If we confess our sins, he tells us he is faithful. There it is. The Lord our God is faithful, and he is just, for the sake of Christ on the cross at Calvary, to forgive us our sins. Indeed, he's eager to do that. He promises not only to forgive our sins, but at the same time to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is, he will root out all the evil which caused us to walk in such wickedness in the first place. And having done that, he will lead us by his sanctifying grace in the way everlasting. He is willing to forgive. Isn't that amazing? The Lord our God is willing to forgive. And He assures us that as great as our sins may be, and indeed they are, all have sinned, remember, and come short of the glory of God. And each and every sin, even one, is worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. And yet as great as our sins are, God's grace, His redeeming, sanctifying, persevering grace is even greater. God is willing to forgive us if we ask Him to do that. And along with the promise of mercy, He instructs us to forgive others. He instructs us to forgive others for Christ's sake, even as He has forgiven us. He's willing to forgive, in other words, and He says that we must be willing to forgive other people too. Now this in itself is a very important point. The Scriptures call us to be imitators of God. As dear children, we're told, we're to be imitators of our Heavenly Father. And it's particularly worth noting that it's right here, especially, that we're told to imitate God in our forgiving one another, in our forgiving other people, as God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven us. This willingness to forgive is critical. It's absolutely essential on the part of the one who has been offended. Now, I'm not saying that God forgives us because we forgive others. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. We forgive others because God has forgiven us. We forgive others. We want to forgive others. And that is in itself evidence of the fact that God has been pleased to do a new and vital work in our life, to change us, to make us new in Christ Jesus. And it's out of this new life, out of this sanctifying grace that God is pleased to give us, that we seek, by the grace of God, to forgive other people. Well, all right, what if we're not willing to forgive others? What then? Well, then neither is God willing to forgive us. And the two go together, don't they? This is the only petition of the Lord's Prayer to which our Lord adds specific commentary when He has concluded His prayer. And we can hardly expect to hear it explained any clearer than what we find right here. Matthew chapter 6, look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And what we learn from this, surely, is how important it is when others come to us and ask to be forgiven, that we do so. That we forgive them decisively and right away. Oh, how important it is to forgive others freely, fully, and as I say, immediately. One of the marks of spiritual maturity, after all, something that is worth all our best efforts to attain, and it does take great effort, is an eagerness to forgive other people, even our enemies, and to do that the very moment they come to us with expressions of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. What is needed on the part of the one who has been offended is a willingness to forgive. This is what God Himself shows to us. This is what He shows and extends to the sons of men, a willingness to forgive. And He calls us to imitate Him in this very thing. Are you ready, willing, and eager to do that, believer? Remember, judgment is without mercy, James says, to the one who has shown no mercy. Why would anyone want to forfeit this marvelous grace of God to be forgiven his sins because he is selfishly determined in his own heart that he refuses to forgive other people? Number three, what else is needed on the part of the one who has been offended? And this too is a good question, because something else is required. The one who is offended must have, in order to forgive, an attitude of forgetfulness. He must have a willingness to forgive, as I say, but also he must have an attitude of forgetfulness. And what I mean by that is simply this. To forgive a person, really, truly, honestly, to forgive someone, one must commit himself to putting the offense right away. Never mentioning it again, never allowing it to be a problem in their relationship, either now or at any time in the future. To forgive a person, one must take the attitude, as far as I am concerned, this offense never happened. And that's how I'm going to treat him. I'm going to treat that fellow as if he never did that thing at all. Now, it's never easy for someone who has been offended to do that, is it? To forgive and forget. Especially if this was some gross offense. A heinous betrayal, perhaps. Some particular hurt that one has repeated time and time again. It's difficult to forgive someone when it's like that. Nevertheless, there is no forgiveness, there is no genuine reconciliation unless the one who has been offended is prepared to do that. Too often I've seen this kind of thing, and sadly, we see it sometimes even in church, where someone will say that he has forgiven someone else, and yet you know very well that he hasn't done that at all. How do you know? Because he never sits near him, never talks to him, and when the service is over, he goes out a different door. Who does he think he's fooling? Does he think he's fooling God? Does he think that he's fooling other people? They know what's going on. No, he's fooling only himself. He hasn't really forgiven at all. Only when we come to this point where we can say, as far as I'm concerned, this offense never happened. Only then have we truly forgiven. Someone says, how can I forget? How can I forget? That person who sinned against me, as much as I want to forgive him, and God knows that I really do want to forgive him, and as much as I want to forget what he did and put it out of my mind forever, oh, I really do want to put that out of my mind. Still, those thoughts come back and they torment me from time to time. So try as I might, I just cannot forget what he did. Do you know something? You don't have to forget. Not like that. You need only an attitude of forgetfulness. And I can tell you that there's a world of difference between the two. Between actually forgetting something and maintaining an attitude of forgetfulness. Of course you won't forget what he did. What he did has hurt you too much for that. And besides, the devil wants to keep reminding you of that hurt. Well, that's one of the devil's favorite tricks, isn't it? To keep reminding you of what that person did to you. He wants to keep reminding you of that. He wants you to keep thinking about it so that it will go on hurting. But what should you do when those thoughts come back to you? You should say, get behind me, Satan. And that's what the Lord Jesus himself did, wasn't it? When he was tempted, when he was tried, he spoke directly to the devil. He said, get behind me, Satan. And that's what we're to say as well. I won't let you stir up all that trouble again. What happened is now history. And as far as I'm concerned, that case is closed. As far as I'm concerned, that offense was never committed. Oh, the devil will keep coming back a number of times, you may be sure of that. Looking to open up the sore again and to pour some more salt on it. That's what he does, isn't it? That's one of the devil's favorite devices to do that kind of thing. But every time, resist him to his face. Get behind me, Satan. And don't give in to him even an inch. For if you do, he will surely use that very thing to drag you down. What are these thoughts that come to us? These horrible reminders of what people did to us. They flash through the mind. Again and again, they bring such pain and hurt to the heart. They're temptations, that's what they are. Temptations from the evil one, sent to breed dissension, sent to bring about division, to stir up strife. Now, it's not wrong to be tempted. Even the Lord himself was tempted, you remember. But don't play with those temptations, not even for a moment. Whatever you do, beloved, when you're tempted by the evil one, never, ever spend any time playing with those temptations. Take the attitude of forgetfulness, and that's what it is. It's an attitude. It's a determination. It's going forth saying, by the grace of God, in the strength that He's pleased to give me, I will do what is right. I will willingly put away, not think about. I will consider this particular crime as something that never happened. And that's what God Himself has done with our sin, believer. That's precisely it. We see it in Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, says the Lord, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that amazing? The Lord says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now that doesn't mean that God literally forgets. Of course He doesn't forget. He who knows everything and remembers absolutely everything at every single moment, never forgets anything. How can He forget that someone has sinned? God doesn't actually forget that someone has sinned. That's not the point of it. It merely means that of those whom He has forgiven, He will never, ever hold that sin against him ever again. You see, it's not so much that God cannot remember, He will not remember, and that's the point. Of course God knows. Of course God remembers. But He determines that for the sinner who repents, He will not remember. It will never be brought against him ever again. He will treat such a person rather as someone who has never sinned at all. And that's precisely what we need to do, beloved, if we're going to forgive those who have sinned against us. And I'll tell you something, if we had literally forgotten somebody's sin, our forgiveness wouldn't mean that much, would it? Well, we've forgotten it anyway. But because we remember it, but are determined never to hold it against that person, that's when the forgiveness is particularly sweet and wonderful. That's how it is with God for us. He knows what sins we've committed, but never again will He hold it against us. Number four, if the Lord is so willing to forgive us and never again to hold our sins against us, why is it that we need to keep asking to be forgiven? Now that's a good question, isn't it? And it's one that deserves an answer. Think about it. If when I first came to the Lord, I repented of all my sins, and if the Lord in turn bore all my sins upon the cross, all my sins, that is past, present, and future sins as well, why is it necessary that every time I sin, I should go to Him again, each and every time, to be forgiven? Well, congregation, it's for the same reason that we go to the Lord for our daily bread. It's not that God needs to hear us, but that we need to ask. We're not talking about His need here, we're talking about our own need. Does God ever forget that we need bread? No, of course not. That's not why we ask. It's to fulfill the need that we have. And as we need to ask for bread, we need to ask to be forgiven. Praying regularly, "Forgive me, O Lord," shows how much we depend upon the Lord, not only for His goodness, but also for His mercy. Praying regularly and fervently, "Forgive me, O Lord," brings to mind how undeserving we really are of all His saving grace and mercy, that He would show such favor to the likes of us in the first place, and that He would continue to show such favor despite the fact that we are utterly and totally undeserving. Praying it repeatedly like this, "Forgive me, O Lord," and repenting every time we sin, causes our hearts to well up with love and devotion toward God. That He would love us so much as to send His only begotten Son to die in our place. Imagine that. The great Almighty God, the mighty Maker of heaven and earth, would send His own Son in our place to die for the likes of us. I repeat, it isn't that God needs to hear us, but that we need to pray. And if we don't pray, "Lord, forgive us," each and every time we sin against Him, if somehow we feel that we're above that, We're beyond that. We don't need to consider that kind of thing, not anymore. Then we have cause to question whether we're really sorry at all. It's true. You know, there's a worldly expression which is very popular. It goes like this: friendship is never having to say you're sorry. You heard that one? Well, I'm sure you have. Everyone's heard that one. Friendship is never having to say you're sorry. The idea behind that is, you know, we're such good friends, we never want to be uncomfortable or make anybody uncomfortable. So if you've done something against me, well, I'll just kind of accept the fact that, yeah, that was a bad thing, you shouldn't have done it. But, you know, you don't have to say you're sorry. We're good friends anyway. That's a lot of nonsense. It's not true at all. Friendship, real friendship, is always having to say it. Real friendship is being constrained to say it. Why? Because you can't stand the grief that you brought upon your friend. You love him so much, you can't stand what you've done. So you don't care if it makes you uncomfortable. You're going to say it anyway. And you're going to do whatever you possibly can to repair the breach in that relationship. And that's true, by the way, in our relationship, both with the Lord and with men. We will want to do whatever we possibly can to make the relationship all that it can be and should be. And number five, there's one more question here that we need to consider. So far, what we have been looking at are similarities. What's required if we're to be forgiven, whether by the Lord or by men. Let's look now at some of the differences. What is so very different about being forgiven by God as opposed to being forgiven by men? There are similarities, but there are also some great differences. There are three outstanding differences, and I want you to think very carefully about these. First, God, who is holy, is far more offended by our sins, more offended by all that we do against His revealed will, than we could ever be by anything that anyone would do to us. You know, whatever anyone has done to you, and I don't know what it is, but it doesn't compare to what you have done against Almighty God. It doesn't compare to what I've done against Almighty God. It doesn't compare to what all of us together have done against Almighty God. And His forgiveness, therefore, is worth so much more, infinitely more. And it ought to be more dearly cherished by us as well. Jesus told a parable, a particular parable, to a man we know as Simon the Pharisee. A parable about a creditor who had two debtors. One owed his creditor 10 times as much as the other debtor did. And yet he forgave them both. Jesus said, "Tell me, which of these two will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus replied, "You have rightly judged." And that, of course, is the way it should be, isn't it? That's the way it should be, and that's really the way it is. The more we've been forgiven, particularly the more we know that we've been forgiven and how much we've been forgiven, the more we will love, the more we will want to please, the more we will want to do what is right and honoring to God. If someone ever tells us how much he appreciates the fact that we have forgiven him, if he's moved by our compassion toward him, how much more should we rejoice in and give thanks for the forgiveness of God to such undeserving creatures as we are? Think of how wonderful, what a treasure it is, the grace of God that He should forgive even us. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow," says the Lord. "Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isn't that amazing? Oh, to be forgiven by God. Secondly, another great difference between being forgiven by God and being forgiven by men, because God is holy, He must punish sin. It's not simply that He may punish sin. God must punish sin. His perfect justice demands that. The only way He could ever show mercy to us, therefore, the only way He could forgive our sins would be to provide an atonement. That is, a sacrifice that is acceptable. acceptable and fully satisfying to God Himself to cover our sins, to remove His wrath, and to give us His peace. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no remission of sin, period. Well, God has provided that atonement. Isn't that the amazing thing? Isn't that the thing too wonderful for words? God Himself has provided the atonement that was necessary so that He might forgive us our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us." And what did He do in His love to us? He sent His Son to be the propitiation. That is, the acceptable sacrifice. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God. The sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We, on the other hand, who are marred by sin throughout, we don't have to offer up anybody. We don't have to sacrifice any of our children in order to forgive people. Why not? Because we're in no position to sit in judgment over them anyway. It's God who alone is judge. It's God who is holy who is our judge. We are all accountable to Him. On what basis then should we forgive other people? It's not on the basis that someone has provided an atonement to do this. It's simply on the basis that God has commanded it. Just on the basis of God's own command, He told us to do that. He told us to forgive one another. And that's always the best reason for doing anything, isn't it? Because God said it. What incentive do we have to forgive those who have sinned against us? The fact that God, believer, has for Christ's sake forgiven us. Our chief reason for doing it is that God has commanded it. And our chief incentive for doing it is that this is what God has done for us. What He's done for us in Christ. And thirdly, one more outstanding difference between the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of men. Man's forgiveness is uncertain, and it's often very fickle. It's true, isn't it? We're ashamed to admit it, but we know that among sinners, as we are, this is too often the case. Man's forgiveness is uncertain, and it can be very fickle. A man may decide to forgive someone, or he may not. He may decide to forgive, but then on a whim, he may change his mind, and suddenly everything is turned around. Not so the mercy of God. The cross of Christ, the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of better things to come, all the promises of God in which the Father bases His reputation. Think about these things. All these things that God has given us. God has given us so much confirming evidence, hasn't He? God has given us so much overwhelming evidence, so much to assure us that His mercy is made of better stuff than ours. Listen to this. Romans 10, verse 13. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that amazing? What could be plainer? What could possibly be more straightforward than that? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, the Lord says that He draws near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Jesus said, John 6, verse 37, "Whoever comes to Me, I will by no means cast out." From time to time, we come across people who say, "You know, I would like to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm fearful, I'm worried, I'm not sure that He could ever receive me, I'm not sure that even if He did receive me initially, He could stand to put up with me, and surely in time He would cast me off." Listen again to this gracious promise of our loving Savior. "Whoever comes to Me," He said, "I will by no means cast out." The forgiveness of men, which is not worth nearly as much, may be impossible to get at times. But the forgiveness of God, that forgiveness which is infinite and eternal value, something none of us dares to live without, this is a sure thing always. always, each and every time, to those who come unto God by way of the blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that, believer. Praise God the next time you pray, forgive us our debts. I want to leave you with a few verses from Psalm 130. Marvelous, wonderful verses. Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And by itself, it's pretty clear, isn't it? None of us could stand. Not one person in all the world could stand before a holy God. But there is forgiveness with you, and that's what makes all the difference. There is forgiveness with the Lord our God. Christ Jesus has come into the world and has fulfilled all righteousness. That righteousness which God requires of us, Christ Himself has accomplished it. And this is what He imputes to us. This is the righteousness that the people of God are dressed in. It's the righteousness of Christ Himself. And so it is that Almighty God is pleased to show such favor to us on that basis, the righteousness of Christ. And not only has Jesus achieved such a righteousness, but as you know, He's also gone to the cross. And it was for this reason, to pay the penalty of our unrighteousness, to pay the debt that we owed, the debt that we couldn't possibly pay ourselves. Christ has paid it in our place. And that's how it is that the psalmist is able to say that there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God that He may be feared, that He may be trusted, that He may be loved and adored, that He may be praised everlastingly. What an amazing thing this is. Truly, beyond all words of description that might be applied to it. Our God, the Holy God, who sits upon His throne in the heavens, ruling over all, for the sake of Christ Jesus, there is forgiveness with Him.